What is the most important question that any person can ever ask? And what is the most important answer that anyone can ever give? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at these questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, for the recent weeks, we've been in the so-called prison letters of Paul. We've been looking at those letters that were written while Paul was in prison. There are four of them all together, and we've looked at the first couple of those, Ephesians and Philippians. And today we turn to the third one of those letters, the book of Colossians. And then there's one remaining, the little letter of Philemon, which is a personal letter to an individual different than the others. But last week we concluded our lessons in Philippians, and we looked in that last chapter of Philippians at what I called a gentle rebuke. Two women are at odds with each other, and Paul gently tells them to have the mind of Christ and be reconciled. And then we looked at a goodly reminder of how their lives are to be marked by joy and prayer and goodness and truth. And then we looked at a grateful remembrance, a remembrance of gratitude, thanksgiving for their concern and their generosity to him in the midst of difficulties. Well, as I say, today we turn to the book of Colossians. We will be in it for several weeks, and we'll say more about it in just a moment. I'm reading from Colossians 1, and today I'm going to read the first 20 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, what Paul says here is actually very compact. I almost would use the word dense if you would understand what I mean. It's very detailed in some ways. It's something that is frankly not that easy to teach because there is so much truth in these verses, and we'll try to take them apart and see the main themes here in just a second. But let me begin by saying a few words about the book of Colossians and those to whom it is being written. Paul is writing to the church, however many people that would entail, to the Christians in the little town of Colossae. Now, Colossae was a town in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, we would say. It was inland. Ephesus, for example, was on the coast. Colossae was over 100 miles east of Ephesus, and so it was kind of out in the middle of things. It was an agricultural area. It happened to be on a river. It was on a major trade route, but it was not a large town, not a particularly important town in some ways. There are other towns nearby, like Laodicea, that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but Colossae is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, only the one reference here in the book of Colossians. In fact, there is some evidence that the city itself, or the town, I guess I should call it, actually may have been seriously damaged or even destroyed shortly after Paul wrote to it. We know where it is. We know the site, the archaeological site, but it's not one of the more important places. It's frankly never even been excavated by archaeologists because it wasn't all that significant a town. Now, the second thing to say about it is that Paul had never been there. Paul writes two letters to churches where he has never been. One is Romans, where he most certainly is expecting to go. The other here is to the church at Colossae. He was not the founder of the church there. He never had visited there. Most of the people there are unknown to him. And it seems that the church there had been established while Paul was in Ephesus. You'll remember that Paul spends 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, one of the major cities in the Roman Empire on the coast. And it's during that time that a number of people come to Christ, and some of them are from other areas, and apparently one of those areas is Colossae. Back in Acts 19:10, we read, "This went on for 2 years, Paul speaking there in Ephesus, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." And it's during that time that apparently some of the Christians in Colossae had actually come to Christ, and they had done so, we find, by one of Paul's helpers, a man by the name of Epaphras. You find him in verse 7. "You learned it from Epaphras. This co-worker of mine went there to Colossae, to other areas as well, preaching the gospel, and people had come there." But Paul had never met them, as I say. Paul had no expectation that he ever would visit them when it gets down to it. There's a third thing that I want to say about Colossae and the church there, and that is that the gospel had taken root there, and taken root very substantially. Obviously, Paul says very good things about them. You'll notice, we read a moment ago, God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. But they are in danger. They are in danger of being misled or deceived by a heresy that is creeping in. Now, when we get to that section in Colossae, we'll discuss that a little bit more. But the point of it is, they're in danger, and it seems as if they may not realize it even. And so we'll talk about that later. But Paul, as he writes, one reason, in fact, probably the overwhelming reason he is writing, is to be sure that they are, can I say, vaccinated. They are made stable so that they will not fall for this heresy that is in their midst or is coming and be misled by that. Now, what does all this have to do with our lives today, this little town that's off in the middle of sort of nowhere, as it were, and Paul never been there and isn't going to get there, and they're in danger, all of that? What would we say about it? Francis Schaeffer has a very telling little phrase that I've always liked. It's this. He says, "There are no little people and no little places." And that's true when we think of Colossae. There are no little people. There are no little places in God's eyes. Here in this town that was not terribly significant, there God was at work in their midst. And you remember that there are no little people, no little places in God's eyes. Those people in Colossae were just as important to him, small as they may have been in number, insignificant as the town may have been, compared with Rome or Ephesus or other places like that. There are no little people, no little places in God's eyes. The second thing, just simply to mention, is that there are no little people and no little places in Satan's eyes. Wherever God is at work, whenever God is at work, you can be certain that Satan will try to make inroads. And that's what's happening in Colossae. The people there are vulnerable. They need to understand the truth more basically and more firmly, because Satan will not be far behind. He will be at work. Tragically, there are no little people, no little places in Satan's eyes either. And when God begins to work in your life or the lives of people around you, don't be paranoid about it. But on the other hand, understand that the devil will do what he can. Well, I have 2 points in the lesson outline today as we look here in these opening verses in Colossae. First of all, I want to look at what I've called Paul's supplication. Paul's supplication. By that I mean his prayer. He is praying to God for them repeatedly. And then the second point, Christ's supremacy. Christ's supremacy. So let's begin by looking at what he says, Paul's supplication. You'll notice, first of all, his practice. Verse 9, he's heard about them and he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will," and so forth. He prays for them continually, and he has since the first that he's heard of them. He didn't know these people. They're in an insignificant place. And yet Paul is praying for them continually. And I find that remarkable and an insight into Paul and his character and his commitment to others, his commitment to Christ. Did you ever ask yourself what you would have done if you'd been in prison, like Paul was, like some of our brothers and sisters, some of whom are known to us, are even at this moment? How did he spend his time? Well, when you go through his letters, when you go through Acts, you find that Paul spent his time as best he could witnessing to those around him. When we were looking in Philippians a few weeks ago, we noted how the Praetorian Guard around him had become knowledgeable of the gospel through him. So as he had opportunity, he did that. When he was in prison, he wrote as he had opportunity, but his opportunity was probably very rare when it got down to it. And how did he spend his time? A major part of it, you see it here, praying. Praying, not just for himself, although I'm sure he did, but Paul was not wrapped up in himself. He wasn't just praying for himself. He was praying for others, even those he's never met and never will meet, like the Christians in Colossae. "Since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you." It's a remarkable thing. And so what is his prayer? His prayer is twofold, and we find it beginning at verse 9, really, going back really to verse 3. His prayer really has two aspects to it. First of all, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And what does he thank God for? He thanks God for their faith, for their love, for their hope. That trifecta, as it were, that trilogy, as it were, of faith, hope, and love. And as he knows about them, as he's heard about them, he knows that they are men and women of strong faith in the Lord Jesus. He knows that they are marked by love for each other and love for those around them. And he knows that all of this is founded on their hope. Their hope, as he says here, that is stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard. Faith, love, hope. So there's thanksgiving, but then there's what I've called supplication, petition, intercession, where he prays specifically on what he is asking God to do in their lives. And you'll notice that he isn't just praying that generally God will bless them in some way or God will take care of them in some way. It's broader than that. It's very specific, in fact. And what we have here is a very compact section, as I said it a few minutes ago, looking at what some of these passages are. It's very compact on what he says, and let me try and spell it out. Verse 9, he says, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." And then he spells that out. Do you want to know what God's will is for you? Oh, every believer from time to time asks that question and asks it with good reason. Lord, what is your will for me in this specific decision that I have to make? And it's good to make those. But here, it's more general and yet very focused. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. He wants them to know what the will of God is and then translate it into their lives. And he makes it specific. What is that? How would they live a life worthy of the Lord? And here, as I say, is where it gets close, where it gets dense, as it were, because he lists four things here that he's asking them that will be characteristics, I guess I should say, characteristics of their lives if they follow him, if they follow Christ and live a life worthy of him. Bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And giving joyful thanks to the Father. What would it mean, he says, for them to live lives that are worthy of the Lord and that please him in every way? That they would bear fruit in their work, that they would be growing in their knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened for every trial that could come their way, and that they would be thankful people, a joyfully thankful people in that way. Are these happening in our lives? Do we see those as God's will, as the parameters, as the scope of what God would want to happen in our lives? Bearing fruit, growing in our knowledge of God, strengthened, joyfully thankful. Are these happening in our lives? And are we, like Paul, seeking them for others as well, not just for ourselves? Well, that's Paul's supplication, and it bears repeated study. Well, let's move on to what he says, not only about his supplication, but then what he tells us about Christ's supremacy. What we have in verses 15 to 20 is one of the most important passages in all the New Testament telling us who Christ is. And it's a very crucial section, because behind it is an implied question. I began by asking, what's the most important question any person can ever ask? I'm suggesting that the most important question any person can ever ask is, who is Jesus Christ? And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Who is Jesus Christ? And then I said, what's the most important answer that they can ever give? And Paul will deal with that as well. But here his concern is, who is Jesus Christ? And let me take a sidestep for just a moment. Why does he ask that here? Why is he dealing with it here? Why is this block of so much truth inserted right in this letter? Remember, these people are facing the potential of a heresy, of being deceived in some way. And listen, if you forget everything else I say, I hope you'll remember this. Most heresy begins by getting this wrong. Most heresy begins by misunderstanding who Jesus Christ is, by seeing him too little, by seeing him in some kind of imbalanced way. To look at it another way, if you get this right, everything else will follow along in its own way. But most heresy starts with getting it wrong, answering the question, who is Jesus Christ, wrong. And we'll see why that's the case here in just a moment. So that's the implied question, who is Jesus Christ? And here is his answer. As I say, it's a compact passage. He gives at least five answers to that question of who is Jesus Christ. And let me just simply spell them out in this way, as I think he does. Again, it's a passage that bears repeated study. Who is Jesus Christ? Number one, he is God incarnate, God in human flesh. This one who walked the dirty roads of Palestine, this one who died on the cross, this one was God in human flesh, God incarnate. Verse 15, he is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. When we deal with Jesus Christ, first of all, we're not just dealing with a great man or a great religious teacher or a profound philosopher or whatever else you would say. We are dealing with God in human flesh who came down from heaven and lived among us. He is the incarnate God. He is God incarnate. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in Philippians 2 when we saw a similar passage of how he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a man. It's so crucial, the incarnation. Who is Jesus? He is God incarnate. Second, he is God the Creator. This is a staggering statement that he makes, verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Who is Jesus Christ? When you turn to the opening sentences of Genesis and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that speaks of Christ. He is God the Creator. And beyond that, he's not only God incarnate and God the Creator, he's also God the Sustainer. Verse 17, he is before all things, eternal, and in him all things hold together. Do you marvel, as I do sometimes, at the images that are coming out of Jupiter and Pluto and outer space from various satellites that have been sent up? But all of that, why doesn't it just fly apart? Why why does this stand where I'm standing, not just fly apart? Because ultimately, all things in him hold together. He is God the sustainer. And he's also God the reconciler. Verse 20, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And here Paul focuses on that singular event of Christ going to the cross. You cannot fully understand how God incarnate would sacrifice himself on the cross, but through that he reconciles us to himself. And someday, he says, all evil will be destroyed, things on earth, things in heaven, making peace through the blood shed on the cross. He's the reconciler, the redeemer, the savior. God incarnate, God the creator, God the sustainer, God the reconciler, God the sovereign, the sovereign. Verse 19 and 18, rather, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. When we speak of Christ and we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let that word, Lord, just slip off your tongue without understanding something of the depth of the meaning that is there. He is the sovereign Lord. He is Lord over death. He is Lord over the church, his people. Ultimately, he is Lord over all creation. And through his death, he eventually will destroy all evil. By his resurrection, everything else. He is the sovereign. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You can have a wrong concept of Jesus. You can have a limited concept of Jesus. You can have an unbalanced concept of Jesus, a false concept of Jesus. But you cannot have too high a concept of Jesus. For he is the incarnate God who created it all and sustains it all and is the defeater of all that is evil and is the sovereign over all. No, you cannot have too high a concept of Christ, for he is supreme. What is the most important question, I said at the beginning, that any person can ever ask? It's, who is Jesus Christ? And what is the most important answer that any person can ever give to that question? It's to recognize him for whom he is and to bow before him in humble recognition and worship and submission. If he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May that be true of each one of us, so that, as Paul said earlier, we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Let us pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you because we're staggered at the truth that we see here. Forgive us when our concept of Jesus Christ is so small, so little, and when our concept of ourselves is so big when it shouldn't be. Lord, help us to see him as he truly is, and help us to bow before him in humility and praise and submission. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.